Have you ever noticed that there seems to be a universal human longing to connect with something divine, something transcendent, something eternal, something outside of ourselves, something greater than ourselves? Now there are obviously lots of suggestions about what that thing is, about what God is like, or which God or gods exist. And there are also lots of suggestions about how humanity can engage with and approach and encounter the presence of God. Where do you go to engage in a relationship with a divine being? How do you meet with God? Well, the popular assumption is that we must get to God. It's on us to reach him, to attract him, perhaps wave him down like a hitchhiker and hope he picks us up, perhaps send him a DM and hope he responds. And so throughout time, civilizations have done things like build towers and temples to try to reach into the heavens and get God's attention, or perform various rituals and sacrifices in order to appease him and, again, attract him and get his attention. And today, though the means and methods might change, there are no shortage of ideas about how to find God and get his attention. Perhaps find him in yourself, find him in nature, find him in certain habits, rituals, or practices. It seems that throughout time and across the world, this underlying human desire to connect with God or something like God hasn't gone away. Well, what does the Bible have to say about all this? How does the Lord of the Bible, Yahweh, as he reveals himself to be, the creator of all things, the one and only God, how does he expect humanity to engage with him? That's what we're going to look at today. We're in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. If you want to stand, if you would stand, if you're able, and I'll read our passage, and then we'll go through it together. Genesis 28, starting at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. All right, you may be seated. Here's the big idea we're going to zero in on. God comes to dwell with his people. God comes to dwell with his people. So notice three things here. First, notice that God takes the initiative to dwell with humanity. God takes the initiative to dwell with humanity. In this account, Jacob is not out seeking the Lord. He's not out seeking a vision from the Lord, not out seeking a word from the Lord. No, God just shows up. God takes the initiative and shows up to him in a dream. And he reaffirms the promises he's made to Jacob's father, Isaac, as well as to Isaac's father, Abraham. So God keeps reiterating these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. He doesn't leave them out in the dark, second-guessing whether he's still there. Even after they sin greatly and do their best to make a mess of things, God keeps showing up and confirming his promises to them and his promises through them. God is strengthening their faith. reminding them over and over again that he's still there, that he's faithful. We saw the same divine initiative with Abraham. If you remember, Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper, the best we know, whom God showed up to, called, redirected his life, and gave him these great promises. Perhaps you're here today considering the God of the Bible and what it is Christians believe. And it can seem like you have taken the initiative. You are asking the questions. You are seeking to understand. And God, it seems, is like this passive object, like a fascinating rock in your hand, which you're turning over and over and over and studying to change analogies. God is in the dock. You are examining him and giving a judgment on him. Well, you need to know that the initiative always lies with God. For you to know anything about God, he must first graciously reveal himself to you, to us, which he has done. For us to even be here today in the first place, God must first create us, which he has done. For you to find in yourself a desire to give up that rule of your own life and to submit to God's rule, God must overcome your rebellion and your blindness and your hard-heartedness and draw you to himself. And for you to have any chance of drawing near to such a perfect, holy, pure, and transcendent God, even if you wanted to, he must first come to you. So God takes the initiative, which leads to a second thing to notice. God descends to dwell with us rather than having us ascend to dwell with him. So here, not only does God take the initiative to come to Jacob and give him this dream, but in this dream, God opens up the heavens and brings his presence to the earth. This is part of the idea of the ladder stretching between earth and heaven and the angels going up, ascending up and down on this ladder. And you'll notice that when Jacob wakes up from the dream, he doesn't say, "What a weird dream." He says, "The Lord is in this place." No, this God is really here, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, "How awesome in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Jacob realizes that God has come, descended, and has met with him and is right there with him. Because this is what God does. So he sets up a pillar. He calls that place Bethel, which means house of God. In other words, this is a temple. This is a place where the Almighty God has met with man. God has descended to dwell with man. Because this is what God does. You may have noticed the word Bethel. You see in lots of places. It, for good reason, has come to be a common one in the English language. There's schools and churches and universities and seminaries named after this word. Because the idea is so significant that God would come to dwell among us. That God, the creator, sustainer, savior and judge of all things and of all people, would dwell among his creation. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is that God intends to dwell with us, to draw us into his presence that we might experience all the blessings that flow from him, that we might know him and be known by him, love him and be loved by him. This is what we see God doing here and throughout Scripture. Now, this event becomes all the more instructive when we compare it to an earlier event in Genesis. Back in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. You may know of this. We covered this a number of weeks ago. So in that event, in chapter 11, mankind comes together, and their intent is to make a tower with the top in with its top in the heavens. More than likely, this was what is known as a ziggurat. It's a common form of temple slash tower found throughout the area of ancient Mesopotamia. You've probably seen pictures of these in history classes. They had stairways ascending on all four sides, all the way up to the top of the tower, where there would be the temple or shrine, the place to meet with the gods, the place to enter into the heaven and engage with God. At Babel, mankind built a staircase to try to get to God, to try to wave God down and get his attention, secure his favor and blessings. And God would have none of it. And we are told that he came down and he confused their languages so that they couldn't complete the project, because that's not how God and mankind will come together, through the efforts and ideas of man. But in Jacob's dream, God himself provides the staircase. God himself opens up the heavens and descends to meet with humanity. He not only takes the initiative, but he comes down to dwell with his people, not through their efforts and ideas, but through his goodwill. Later on in biblical history, God will have his people build an actual temple to be the place where he will dwell among them. And this was all God's idea. It was God's initiative. God didn't wait for mankind to find him, to figure out their way to him, to work their way to him. No, he comes and reveals himself to humanity and descends to dwell with humanity. And so for you and I to know our Creator and Savior God, to come into the presence of God, we are utterly dependent on God. We can come to God only because he has first come to us, because he has made a way. Now, when we realize that, what kind of response do you think is appropriate? What kind of response does that call for? Notice how Jacob responds when he realizes that God has come down and is with him in this place. We are told that he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" Now, the original Hebrew word for awesome there could also be translated frightening, terrible, or dreadful. In Scripture, when someone encounters the presence of God, something like this is consistently their response. A kind of fear, as one commentator says, that is a mixture of terror and adoration, a worshipful fear. Truly encountering the God of all the universe is no light thing. Yes, he is good and gracious, and he welcomes all who come to him truly, but he's also the creator and sustainer of all things, the judge of all the world, unstained by sin and evil, perfect and pure in every sense. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to meet one of your heroes, or meet somebody that you look up to a lot, or meet somebody that's in some powerful position. I always try too hard to play it cool, even though I'm a little bit nervous and fearful inside. But I'm not usually nervous and fearful because I think that they will be unkind or unwelcoming. It's just the significance of who they are, or at least who I think they are, who I've made them to be in my mind. Well, if that's the case with fellow human beings who are finite and sinful, how much more ought that to be the case with our God? A while back, there was a popular t-shirt that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." No. Jesus is much more than your homeboy, your buddy, or your pal. He is approachable and kind, like a friend in many ways, yes, but he is so much more than that. Jacob is right, and we are right, to approach him with a sense of fear, weightiness of who he is, of awe, of worship. Theologian Michael Reeves, in his wonderful book, Rejoice and Tremble, calls it a fear that falls forward. So there's a fear that, like, causes you to recoil from something because you're really afraid of it and you don't trust that it will be good. But the fear of God, when you truly come to see him for who he is and all of his goodness, is a fear that moves forward, that falls forward, that draws near to him. Because as awesome as he is, you see that he is good. That's what C.S. Lewis tries to get at in Chronicles of Narnia with the lion, who is not safe but is good. And so notice that at the Tower of Babel, the people building the tower seem to have no fear of God. In fact, even while they attempt to reach up to God with their tower, their purpose is really, we're told, to make a name for themselves. They haven't truly seen God. They think that they are great, not God, and they have no true fear of God. and God comes down and frustrates their efforts. But Jacob, on the other hand, has truly seen God and his glory. He rightly fears God, and God blesses him. Seeing God leads to fearing God, leads to the blessings of God. What does Scripture say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Have you experienced this sense of right and appropriate fear before God? Do you know that it is no light thing to come before the God of the universe? And do you know that you cannot ascend to God by any efforts of wisdom of your own, by any towers of Babel that you may try to construct? Do you know that he alone must come to you, must ascend to dwell with you? There is one way, and it is his way. And this leads to a third thing to notice here. God fully provides, fully paves the way to our dwelling with him. God fully provides the way to our dwelling with him. So we've already seen that God takes the initiative to come to us, to reveal himself to us. We've seen that God descends to dwell with us rather than having us find a way to ascend to him. But we can take this even further. And to that, we need to look forward in the biblical story to the New Testament and realize that Jesus himself actually brings up this story in Genesis 28. So in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament, Jesus is calling his first disciples, and they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. They've heard all of these prophecies. They know the promises and prophecies about a Christ figure, Messiah figure, this anointed, ruling, kingly one to come. As we've seen all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God began making these promises to bless all the families of the earth through some descendant of Abraham, which Jesus is. And so one of these first disciples tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Another one says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Moses, the author of Genesis. Another one confesses, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then in John 1:51, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what does that mean? It's a very strange thing to say. But the meaning is not too hard to get at, especially if you've just read Genesis 28. Jesus is clearly making a reference to this story of Jacob's dream and the ladder, knowing that his Jewish disciples steeped in the Old Testament scriptures would be familiar with it. And so what can this mean? Notice that in both Jacob's vision and Jesus' statement here, heaven is opened and there are angels ascending and descending, going up and down between heaven and earth. God is taking the initiative to open heaven, to descend to the earth, and to dwell with mankind. Jesus affirms that this is who God is, this is what God has always been doing and is doing, this is his intent and purpose. And yet, what is missing in Jesus' version of the story? The ladder, the staircase. Something has replaced the ladder. And what is that something? Well, Jesus uses this phrase, the Son of Man, and this is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself and his unique identity and role. It's a phrase from the Old Testament book of Daniel, a prophecy found there. And so Jesus is using a symbolical picture or image. He's not literally saying that angels will be ascending or descending on his physical body. The disciples don't ever see that. But he's using this picture to proclaim something about himself and his unique identity and role. He is the ladder, or the gate, or the way into heaven and into the presence of the Father. He will bring heaven and earth, God and humanity, together. And he tells his disciples that they will see this. In other words, they will behold with their eyes in real life something greater than Jacob ever saw in his vision. They will see the fulfillment of what Jacob saw in his vision. God coming to dwell with humanity and making a way for sinful, rebellious humanity to dwell with their God. And that way is Jesus Christ and him crucified for sin. His life for our life, his death for our death. As Jesus will go on to say later in John's gospel, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so whereas Jacob set up a pillar and called the place the house of God, and as the later Israelites had a temple as a house of God among them, Jesus is the true house, dwelling place, temple of God, God in the flesh. And it is through him alone that we draw near to God. God takes the initiative. God descends. God makes a way. This is the grand story from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And so to the question of what the Bible has to say about how human beings can enter into the presence of God and come to God, the Bible says that the way to God and into his presence and favor and blessings is not up to us. It's not up to our efforts. It's not up to our ideas. It's not up to us to figure it out or to assume to know how God works. Many people assume to know how God works. Perhaps we assume to know how God works. Many people think that God just accepts everyone as they are, with no need to come to him by faith and repentance for sin. Many people think this sin is not that big of a deal and Jesus didn't really need to die in order to bring us to God. They think that God would never cast anyone out of his presence to experience his just judgment. Many people think God is small and mankind great. Many people think God's revelation of himself is unreliable, and so God is just whoever you make him out to be. And many people think that all that matters is that you try to live a good life and to love others, and as long as you do that, it doesn't really matter what you think about God. But all of this is building a Tower of Babel, trying to get to God on our own terms, but ultimately making a name for ourselves rather than a name for God. The human temptation, then and now, is to glorify ourselves, even as we use God's name and claim to be clamoring after God. And of course, this temptation is not just out there, it is also in the church as well, in many disguises. Moralism, spirituality, religious devotion, doctrinal knowledge, emotionalism, all of these things have a place, but none of them bring sinners like you and I into the presence of a holy God. There is one way to God, and it is through Jesus, God in the flesh. And in this way, God gets all the glory. In this way, we behold God to be glorious. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 puts it like this. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to open our eyes and shine in our eyes a bright, unavoidable light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Like if you had blackout curtains in your room, and one morning you sleep in till the sun is way up in the sky, and you suddenly fling open the curtains, and all of a sudden your room is filled with light, and you can't help but see the light everywhere. So God wills that the curtains of your mind and heart would be flung open, and you would see the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus. Being a Christian is first and foremost about seeing, about beholding, about seeing God clearly. Before it's about doing or obeying or fighting or trusting or clinging or whatever else, it's about seeing. Seeing God for who he is, seeing the glory, goodness, grace, authority, and worth of God in Jesus Christ. Because once you see him and trust in him, once God opens your eyes and the curtains fling open, everything changes. Your life can never be the same. Like if you've lived your whole life in a house filled with blackout curtains and they were never opened and you never left the house and you never saw the light of the sun and all that it's revealed, and then suddenly you walk outside and you see it all, you could never be the same. One of the most astounding things in history is how Jesus' disciples are dramatically changed like this from when they first meet Jesus to after he dies and is resurrected and goes back to heaven. They go from these guys who are timid and fearful, petty, argumentative, ready to abandon Jesus at any moment, to fearless, willing to suffer persecution and death for the sake of Jesus, because they saw the glory of who he is. And God is doing the same thing today, shining in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in order that we might give up on all of our attempts to get to him on our own terms, or our deception that we don't really need him, and that we might embrace his grace and be changed by his grace. And while this light switch goes on, in a sense, once at conversion, when God gives us the Spirit, we continually need to take off the blinders over our eyes and peer ever more deeply into the glory of God so that we might be changed. The problems that you face in your life, the ways that you are battling sin and temptation, are never merely a problem of will and strength. They are that. But they are also a problem of failing to behold the glory and goodness of God. You sin because you think something else is more glorious than God. You stray because you think something or someone else will protect you or satisfy you more than God. You need to see the light of God's glory more clearly. So fight with your will, yes, but also fight to see and behold. Fight with faith. This is largely what we aim to do in our gatherings each week, to proclaim and make known the glory of God through the songs we sing, as we confess and cling to God's grace, I have no power to change you. Creating an energetic, entertaining experience for us to come together has no power to change you. Crafting the best motivational messages have no power to change you. No, God changes you. He changes you as you increasingly behold him for who he is. So may he continually shine his light into our hearts that we might see him. May we continue to see him ever more clearly, be saved, and be changed. Let's pray.